Open up your songbooks one more time to that song, number 513. It's important that we consider the words that we sing. We don't just find ourselves following along, kind of following the proverbial bouncing ball through the page, but that we focus truly on the words that we are singing. That third verse, "Speak, O Lord, renew our minds, help us grasp the heights of your plan for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity." Those truths unchanged. The world that we live in does not like unchanging truth. Our world desires truth that is constantly in flux. Truth that can change with the whims of our minds, of our desires, of our culture. When we open up the Word of God, we recognize that God's Word is unchanging. The way that God determines to apply His Word may have various applications through different dispensations, but as it is declared to us for us in our time, we find that God's Word is not changing. And therefore, we are not at liberty to make it different than what God intended it to be. He goes on to say, "And by grace will stand on your promises, and by faith will walk as you walk with us." What is the importance of the unchanging Word of God? It's so that we have an authority. We have something that we have a standard that does not flex, it does not change, that we know exactly what God would desire of us from day to day, from year to year, from age to age. And it's up to us to walk in faith according to that word, to live in obedience, being confident that God knows what is best for us. Walk, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. As we continue to learn that song through this month, let's focus on the things that we're learning and as things that we're singing as we do so. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our study here in the pastoral epistles, we began a few weeks ago considering this particular office within local church ministry. God has given, from our understanding of what the scriptures teach, God has given two basic official capacities within local church ministries, that of the pastor, also referred to as the elder or the bishop in the New Testament, and that of the deacon. As we look at the two offices, we find that one very specifically, especially when you consider the term bishop, one very specifically is dealing with oversight or administration within the local church. The other, deacon, is dealing with a very specific role, and that is a role of servitude within the congregation. They are the official servants of the church. And at times, deacons may be given a measure of leadership because of the role. They find themselves as servant leaders. But if deacons ever find themselves in a capacity that does not focus more on the service to the congregation, then there's something that's going awry within the local church congregation. And as a result of that, things are not going to go well. They're not going to be balanced within that local church. We saw several qualifications as we began to peek into this role. We started in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 and following, as the apostles gave instructions in regards to this ministry. There in Acts 6, the precursor to the office of the deacon, that certainly would seem to be fitting even still for that particular office of the deacon. These individuals were to be of good reputation within the local church. They were to be filled with the Spirit of God, controlled spirit, having spirit-controlled lives, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. They have discernment, but also they had the capacity to do the work that was laid out for them. As we moved ahead last week, I believe it was last week, into 1 Timothy chapter 3 to consider what the Scriptures here teach us from Paul's pen, we see there that likewise he says deacons must be, and we looked at verse number 8 and those handful of qualifications. He must be reverent. Again, as we looked last week, that could mean a couple of things. Either he, in his personal approach to the Lord, approaches his worship of God in a very reverent and respectful fashion. He does not treat his worship of God and his interactions with God flippantly. Or it could be that he himself is highly respected, or oftentimes we use the word revered, but he himself is highly respected. Why? I think it's probably going to be closely linked to his interactions with God. But he must be reverent. He must not be double-tongued. He must not be one who either relays gossip or shares things that are unverified or does not tell one person one thing and somebody else a completely different thing. And we have a couple of those possibilities that could be the interpretation of being double-tongued. But literally what it is he does not speak twice and probably in different ways during those two times in which he speaks. He's not given too much wine. He's not controlled by the bottle or any other intoxicating substances. Again, that would be completely contrary to a spirit-filled life that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18. But this people, men who are going to serve in this capacity, are not individuals that find themselves close to the bottle. But then finally, we looked last week, he's not greedy for money. He's not greedy for money. He's not an individual that finds himself pursuing financial gain and usually in inappropriate methods. Again, those messages are all on our website. If you would desire to go back and hear those messages in full, that's a bit of a recap. We find ourselves here today in verses 9 and 10. We're going to endeavor to try to make sense of what the text has to teach us here today from these particular verses. So let's focus on those couple of verses. It says that the deacons hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So we're going to look at three specific things here from this passage here this morning. First of all, he must be doctrinally sound. He must be doctrinally sound. There it says he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Nowhere in the qualifications of the deacon do we see the similar qualification that we find with a pastor, elder, bishop. Back in verse number 2, it tells us that a bishop must be able to teach. One of the primary qualifications of a pastor is that he's got to be able to teach the Word of God. He's got to have the ability. He's got to have the spiritual gift to be able to instruct God's people in the Word of God. He has to as a pastor. That is the primary way in which he feeds the flock of God, which is among him. That's the primary way. And if a man is incapable of opening up the Scriptures and instructing God's people in regards to the Scriptures, he can't be a pastor. That's just all there is to it. Some churches, technically, certainly by practice, it seems like in many churches, it seems that deacons are also, that's kind of the unsaid rule, is that if they can teach the Word of God, great, they're deacon material. The problem with that is very simple, isn't it? The Scriptures don't say that. That's the problem with that approach. And so as a result, just because a man is able to instruct in the Word of God and the body of Christ is edified by his instruction, it does not mean that he is deacon material. Nor does his inability to instruct in the Word of God render him unfit to be a deacon. Okay? Able to teach is not in any way attached to the role of a deacon. However, he's got to know his stuff. He's got to know his stuff. He must be doctrinally sound. He holds the mystery, meaning that word hold means he possesses the ministry. It's in his grasp. It's in his hold. He holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So although he may not necessarily have the gift of teaching, he knows the fundamental doctrines. And he can even probably provide a basic explanation of those doctrines. He can provide a basic explanation. Again, that doesn't mean that he is able to stand up and wax eloquence. I always say elephants when I use that term. He doesn't mean that he is able to stand up and woo the crowds with his instructional abilities. Most pastors don't woo their crowds. Most pastors lull their crowds. some of you are already lulled this morning. No, it doesn't mean that a man, in order to be a deacon, he has to be able to have this great eloquence from a podium or from a pulpit. But he, at the very least, knows the fundamental doctrines, and he can, to some degree, explain them, meaning that he can, to some degree, help others understand that he knows the fundamental doctrines of the faith. But here the word mystery, mysterion is the Greek word. This word mystery, the English term we get from that Greek term, it refers to it as the mystery of the faith. And likely, I would say that this is a reference to the doctrines that are foundational or fundamental to salvation. This term mystery in this regard is applied to a number of aspects of the gospel message that seemed at the time of Paul's writing to just confound people. Even the time of Christ, it just seemed to confound people. They couldn't make sense of it in their own reasoning. A handful of the ways that we see this mystery of the gospel being applied, Romans 11, it deals with the callousness of the Jews toward the gospel. Romans 11, 25, Paul writes, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness," there in the New King James and the King James is translated as blindness, other places is translated as a hardening or a callousness. But he says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And this was a part of the mystery that Paul talked about, is that this mystery that Israel would be blinded to some degree from the gospel. And it didn't make sense. Well, why would God blind the eyes of some Jews in regards to the gospel? He says this is a mystery. Meaning, don't necessarily try to make sense of it, because if you bend over backwards and you do all these mental calisthenics, it's still not necessarily going to make sense to you. But many Jews, especially during the time of Christ and into the time of Paul, many Jews continue to be blinded in regards to the gospel. And Paul says this is something quite mysterious to us. Another aspect of this mystery of the faith is the inclusion of the Gentiles as beneficiaries of the gospel. This drove a lot of the Jews quite nuts. They could not imagine how the Gentiles could benefit from the work of their Messiah. This was the Jews' Messiah. And this Messiah was here for the salvation of the Jews. And the fact that the Gentiles could benefit from this work of the Messiah, this boggled their minds. It did not stand up to their reason. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over there with me, and we'll consider what Paul has to say in regards to this aspect of the mystery of the faith. Ephesians chapter 3. And really quite a lengthy passage, 12 verses, verses 1 to 12, that we see that are kind of contributed toward this mystery. As Paul begins to talk about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are included during this dispensation of grace, he refers to it as there in verse number 2. By the way, a dispensation is just simply the way that God deals with a certain people at a certain time in history. But he says, during this dispensation of grace, how that, verse number 3, by revelation he made known to me, look at the word, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand the knowledge in the my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This was the mystery, and this was mind-blowing for the Jews, that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs. Now, I, for one, am very thankful for this truth. How many of you? Why are we thankful for this truth? Because we're probably Gentiles. I don't know of any Jewish thread through my lineage at all. Maybe some of you do. But I don't have any Jewish thread through my lineage at all. And Paul says this is a great mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of this promise in Christ. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Let's continue reading. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does the word Christ mean? What does the Greek term Christos How would the Jew during the time of Jesus and Paul, how would they perceive that word Christos? What does that mean? Messiah. So he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah. Now this doesn't make any sense. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. This was a great mystery. It boggled human reasoning that God would allow the Gentiles to in some way benefit from that which the Messiah had accomplished or had come here to do. We see some very similar writings by Paul in the book of Colossians. Go over there to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in verse number 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me to fulfill the word of God. Notice what it says there in verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, not just the Jews. And so the fact that the Gentiles would benefit in some way from the work of the Messiah, this was a mystery. This didn't make any sense whatsoever. Other ways in which we see this mystery and related to the gospel is the physical change that's to take place to the bodies of believers at Christ's return. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's not talking about the nap or the night's rest. He's talking about death. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all be in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, we're going to receive a glorified body. Let's not get things out of chronological order. We got to be careful about doing that. Oftentimes we think somebody, our loved one dies, we say, well, at least today they got a new body. And actually, no, they don't. Not yet. Don't get ahead of things. They're not suffering in the old body, that's for sure. But they won't receive that new body until Jesus Christ returns. But this is going to be a mystery as well. How can Christ give me a new body that doesn't fail under all of the physical issues that our bodies fail under today? How is this possible? And what is this body going to be like? How is Christ going to, in one sense, resurrect our old bodies from the grave, and in another sense, completely remake those bodies into something that is useful, something that is beneficial? Some have stumbled quite a bit over that whole concept and have said that, you know, there are certain ways in which you cannot be buried once you die, because, you know, specifically if you are cremated, well, Christ isn't going to have anything to remake your body with. Well, Christ created our bodies out of the dust of the ground initially. Can't he recreate our bodies out of the dust of ashes? Well, certainly not if you have it scattered over the seas, right? No, to even conceive of such things is to limit the creative work of Christ. And Christ is very capable. But the very fact that he is going to give us this tremendous physical change, Paul, again, refers to this as a mystery. There are others, but one more, lest we labor the point, one more is the unifying of all New Testament believers into the body of Christ. Unifying of all New Testament believers into the body of Christ. For this, we go back again to the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Not only are Gentiles going to be able to benefit in some way from the work of the Messiah, but they are actually placed into the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. He is able to take all, Jew or Gentile, he's able to take all of them and gather them into his body. He continues that concept over in chapter 5 in verses 30 through 32, in which Paul says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, quoting the book of Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here the concept is, here where Paul is writing this, is in the midst of Paul's of his instruction regards to the relationship between the husband and wife. And according to Genesis, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Man plus a woman equals one flesh. 1 plus 1 is 1. Even more mind-boggling is the massive numbers, the millions, perhaps billions of people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ altogether still equals one. One body of Christ. And the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike would make up this body, mind-blowing. It's a mystery. How can this be possible? That God would take two groups of people who are diametrically opposed to one another and unify them into one body. Paul says this is the mystery. And there are others, again, that in which ways in which this word mysterion is related in some way to the work of the gospel within the church. And so it's this term, this concept, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul says that a deacon must have the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I believe that it's probably dealing with a firm grasp upon the doctrinal truths that surround the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the doctrines of the faith. These are the foundational or the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And he says that this individual, if he is going to be considered for the office of the deacon, he must have a firm hold, a firm grasp of this doctrinal information, instruction in regards to the gospel. Doesn't mean he's a fine teacher on all of these things, but he can at least explain what he believes in regards to the gospel. And he is able to do so, he says there, with a clear conscience. The doctrine that he believes is not contradictory to the way that he behaves. So he doesn't say one thing in regards to the doctrine or the truths of salvation and then live his life in a way that is in contradiction to those truths of the doctrine of salvation. It's called practical theology, the way that we live out what we believe. And Paul says he does not live his life in a way that contradicts what he says he believes about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Verse number 10 tells us that he also must be tested. He must be tested. There we have the Greek term dokimazo. It's a verb, obviously. This particular verb occurs 21 times in the New Testament. It means to test, to prove, to scrutinize. It's oftentimes used in regards to one observing nature around them. In fact, Christ used this word in regards to observing the weather, and even some of the critters around us. It's looking at them with a scrutinizing eye. And you know, in science, you do experiments. What's the design of those experiments? Those experiments are there to help an individual to understand more about the science that they are studying. They're testing, they're proving, and they've got a theory, and they're going to prove out that theory to see if their theory lines up and see if it's right. We see this word in regards to field animals. Remember the one parable about the individual that said, I just bought a yoke of oxen, I've got to go do what to them? I've got to go prove them, I've got to test them, I've got to scrutinize them. Typically, when we buy a vehicle, without kicking the tires a little bit, we're going to regret the purchase of that vehicle. All of us, I would think, to some degree, at least say, hey, can I take it for a drive? I at least want to see if it drives straight down the road. I want to hear what kind of noises it makes. I want to know what I'm buying before I buy. And sometimes that pans out for us, sometimes it doesn't. No matter what we do to it, in that testing process, something else is discovered and it causes us a lot of grief. But to think that this individual would buy these oxen without first taking into consideration their abilities would seem senseless. We see this word used in regards to moral behavior, testing one's moral behavior, looking at the lives and the behavior of individuals around us and putting that behavior to the test to make sure that that behavior is aligned with the clear dictates of the Scriptures. We see it in Romans chapter 12 in regards to discerning the will of God, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. It's that testing. It's that scrutinizing, what is God's will in my life? And oftentimes we find ourselves wrestling to a great degree, trying to figure out what God's will for our lives are, you know, right now or for some time down the future. We see it in regards to our own personal works. We see the word used in regards to individual character or abilities. We see it even in regards to the spirit activity that goes around us, in which we're told to test the spirits. You see, all of these instances and others like this in the New Testament, all of these insist that there is an attention given to the details or to the character of something. We're scrutinizing that. And this is the term that Paul uses when he says that these individuals that would be potential deacons, these individuals must be tested. They must be proved. They must be scrutinized. The adjective form of this word, dokimos, was a word that was used to describe the integrity of Roman coins. We have, and I've used this illustration before, but I don't keep coins in my pockets. Some of you do. You can hear you walking from a mile away. But if you take a dime or a quarter, specifically those particular pieces of our coinage have those rough ridges around the edges. Our pennies and our nickels even have a ridge, and it's smooth, but you can see that ridge. You know where those ridges, why those ridges were developed? It's actually thousands of years old, that process of coinage. And it's because people who were greedy for filthy lucre in their trades, they would receive coins and they would just shave a little bit of the back when coinage was actually made of gold and silver, not like our, you know, whatever the metals are in our coinage today. And they would shave off just a little bit of that coin. And they would reserve the powder or the little slivers that they would get from that. They would reserve it. You say, well, that must be painstaking. Yeah, but that's how greedy they were. This long process of shaving a coin after another just down just a little bit so that they would have enough to have weight in it of value. And so they developed, the Romans developed this system of their coinage and putting these ridges on. You know why? Because now they could easily tell if that coin had been tampered with. If anybody had tried to shave, because that ridge is just so thin. And if any of it was missing at all, they knew that the integrity of that coin was no longer there. And when the monetary authorities would look at the different coinage and would pass through their hands, if they saw that the coin had not been manipulated, they would call that coin dokimos, approved. But it was only, they were only able to give it that label once it had been gone through this scrutiny. And again, this is the word family that Paul uses when he talks about an individual that would become a deacon. A potential deacon must be examined to be sure that his beliefs and his behavior are indeed in alignment. He must be examined. Through this examination process, it becomes evident that he's convinced in his knowledge of Christ and of the gospel. If a man can't give a good, adequate explanation of the very basic doctrine surrounding the gospel, he shouldn't be a deacon. It doesn't mean he's destined to never be a deacon. It means that he needs to grow in these areas before this particular office can be entrusted to his stewardship. He's to be convinced in his knowledge of Christ and his gospel. He shows maturity in his walk with Christ. Again, it's evident through his behavior and his beliefs that these two align. And notice what Paul says there at the tail end of that statement. He says, let them also first be tested. Then let them serve. So this testing process has to take place first. You know, when we consider individuals that we might put forth for consideration for the office of the deacon, we don't say, well, you know what? Yeah, they're not quite there, but maybe if we put them in the role of deacon, maybe they'll grow into it. Number one, it's a violation of clear teaching of the Scripture. Number two, it's just absolutely dumb. Because what if he doesn't grow into it? And what of the issues that the church deals with in the meantime while waiting him to grow into it? You see, this individual already has to have gone through the proving process. And that testing process takes time. It takes time. It's not sufficient to just simply, at an annual meeting, say, hey, who's got nominations? We need a deacon or two this year. Who's got somebody they'd like to suggest? Oh, okay, how about Tom? Deacon Tom, I hope none of our guest names are Tom here today. Deacon Tom is the one I've been using as an illustration lately. So, but Tom, what about Tom? Sure, okay, Tom, would you be willing to? Yeah, I guess so. All right, Tom's name's on the ballot. How about Ronald? Again, I don't know if anybody's here by that name. How about Ronald? No, I don't want to be. Well, too bad, we need you. All right, we've got these two names on the ballot. We'll see who's the most popular, and he'll become our deacon for this next year. Do you foresee any problems with that process? The big problem with that process is there's not adequate time to put either one of those individuals through this testing process. Say, how long does the testing process take? Years. I don't think it has to take years upon years. But it should take much time. It should take much time. When we start to consider our annual meeting and any deacons that would be, or any men that would be nominated for the role of deacon, I've tried to make it my practice since I've been here that we start asking for nominations right around our last quarterly meeting of the year, right around October. Why? Because that gives us 3 full months to consider those names, to talk to the individual or individuals, to consider where they're at in regards to their doctrine, in regards to their behavior, their practice, to make sure that these individuals are such that they would be approved by the Scriptures, but also to make sure that they have adequate time to pray about whether or not that would be what God would have for them. It takes time. It takes time. These are to be evident before he is given this stewardship of service. His beliefs and his behaviors are to be put under that scrutiny. Well, so he says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being blameless. Being blameless. Here the word is anakletos. This word part shows up 5 times in the New Testament. This particular word, we looked at this word when we studied the office of the pastor, because back in chapter 3, in verse number 2, the very first statement that Paul makes there in verse number 2 in regards to a bishop is that he must be blameless. That's a different Greek word than we find here with the office of a deacon in verse number 10. However, when we studied the qualifications of the pastor in the book of Titus chapter 1, that word that Paul uses in regards to these individuals in verse number 5 and number 6, those are the same Greek words that we find behind the term here in regards to the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I bring that out because blameless, the Greek words behind these English renderings of these words are somewhat different from one another. One deals with just simply the fact that you throw mud at a wall, doesn't stick. You throw the proverbial reputational mud at this individual, doesn't stick to him. He's blameless. But this particular word that we find here, anakletos, is actually dealing very specifically in the realm of those things which are legal or illegal. You see it five times in the New Testament, and it denotes the absence of criminal liabilities in a judicial system. The absence of criminal liabilities in a judicial system. We see the word, again, it's only five times in the New Testament. Two of those we find in Titus chapter 1. One of those we find here. But we also find it in 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 1. Those passages, it's used to describe the legal record of a believer before the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, tells us that Christ will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the legal standing at the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before him as our judge, what will be our legal standing? Will we have legal liabilities on our record that keeps Christ from welcoming us into heaven? Of course, the only way that we all have legal liabilities when it comes to the moral code of God, don't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have legal liability when it comes to God's moral code, every single one of us. And you can say, well, at least I'm not bad at the other person. Well, that may or may not be the case, but you still have legal liability in regards to the moral code of God. All of us have sinned. The difference is this: when we stand before the judgment of Christ, will the judgment of Christ take those legal liabilities into consideration in allowing us into his heaven? If an individual has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jesus has already taken that legal liability that I had, he's already taken it upon himself, and he's nailed it to the cross, every bit of it. And so when I stand before a holy God, that holy God is not going to look at my sin. He's not going to look at my transgressions. He's not going to look at my infractions of his moral law. That is not what God is going to see, because Jesus has taken that upon himself. And he has taken his righteousness like a great cloak. He's taken his righteousness and he has placed his righteousness upon me. And so when God looks at me, he will declare me righteous. I will be, what's the doctrinal term? I will be what? Oh, it wasn't that long ago, was it? I will be justified. Justification, just as if I had never sinned. I will be declared righteous. And so when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that Christ is going to present us, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is saying is that when we stand before him, we will have zero legal liability. None. There is nothing that he will look at and he will say, oh wait, you did that, remember? You can't come into heaven because you're not perfect. No, we will stand blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:22, it's the same concept, which Paul says, in you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, there's our legal liabilities in regards to the moral code of God. Yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. What does that mean? He's taken my legal liability, he's taken my wicked works, and he has put them unto himself, and he has reconciled me to God through his death on the cross. He's paid the fine through his death. Why? To present you holy, and there's our word, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So that when I stand before the throne, when I stand before the judicial seat of a holy God, that holy God will say, I see no blame that will keep you from entering into my heaven. You are blameless. No legal liability. So we see it very specifically in regards to the judgment seat. We also see the word used in regards to the legal record of pastors and bishops in society. And again, we see that in Titus chapter 1, verses 67, which twice in those two verses, Paul says that a bishop or a pastor or an elder must be blameless. He has no legal liabilities. He has not been in a court of law in which in that court of law he has been convicted of criminal behavior. He has no legal liabilities. So also men who are to be considered for the office of the deacon must not have criminal liabilities either. Again, there's the word that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 10. So what this means is that an individual who is going to be considered for the office of the deacon cannot have a criminal background that is going to inhibit him from being able to serve within the local church well. And Ecclesiastes warns against dismissing the actions of a man that would bring him into a civil court to answer for his significant legal infractions. His significant legal infractions. Now, does that mean he can't have a speeding ticket? Well, I don't know. How fast was he going? How much was the ticket? Did he pay the ticket with the church credit card? There's the big question. It depends if he was on a ministry call or not, right? Obviously, when it comes to a record of the sort, it's dealing with these significant legal infractions. It's dealing with things that are going to very clearly cause a reproach upon his ministry, upon his local church, and upon the cause of Christ. And so an individual's criminal history certainly ought to be taken into consideration. As a result, probably, when we consider an individual for the position of a deacon, we probably ought to do a criminal background check. I didn't hear any gasps. Good. You consider we do criminal background checks for other things within our ministry. Individuals that are going to work with children, we do criminal background checks on them. If you want to work with children in our ministry, we invite you to apply to do so. But guess what? You're going to go through a criminal background check. Why? Because due diligence tells us that if there's a record of abuse of children in an individual's legal account, then we're probably not going to be using them in our children's ministry. It doesn't mean they can't be used elsewhere in the ministry, but we're probably not going to be using them in children's ministry. And if that's the case for those who work with our children, well, then shouldn't that be the case with those who serve in an official capacity on behalf of Calvary Baptist Church as deacons? I believe so. Why? Because we want to make sure. Can we guard against everything? Well, no, we can't guard against everything, but there are some very simple steps that a congregation can take to check up on an individual, to scrutinize the life of an individual, to ensure that individual placed in a certain official capacity within the local church, that individual is not going to become a reproach upon the ministry, upon the local church, and upon the cause of Christ. And this certainly does not mean that we don't welcome people into our ministry who have some sort of legal baggage. Certainly does not mean that at all. But again, we're dealing with a very specific place of point of ministry, a very specific place of service. And this specific place of service is one that is very clearly dictated to us as far as how the regulations go from Scripture. Our scriptures tell us that this individual cannot have those legal liabilities. Now, is it possible that a church can try to determine which legal liabilities do disqualify and don't disqualify? I guess a church could sit down and try to make a list of, well, here's the legal infractions, and these ones, well, we don't consider these ones to be quite as bad or to be disqualifying. I suppose a church could try to figure out how to do that. It's not going to be a lot of fun. Because inevitably, somebody's going to say, well, how come my infraction's included, but you know that guy's isn't? But again, it's dealing with significant legal infractions, infractions that an individual who knew full well what he was doing, an individual who I would recommend has done so in his adult years, he's been tried as an adult in a court of law, and that court of law has said guilty. That individual, evidently from the scriptures, should not be considered for the office of a deacon. Somebody might say, but wasn't Paul brought into court and charged? Yes, Paul was brought into court and in charged, the Apostle Paul. How many times? We don't know. We've got a couple of times in which the Scriptures make it clear. They're recorded for us in the Scriptures, but I would not pretend to say that every instance of Paul being hauled into a court of law and convicted of disturbing the peace or whatever else it might be and thrown into prison. Paul said, I was beaten, I was thrown in prison many times. Why? Because he was convicted by somebody as having caused or as having behaved in something that was contrary to their local laws. So wouldn't that have completely disqualified Paul from being a deacon or a pastor? Well, obviously an exception would be when civil law conflicts with God's law. When civil law conflicts with God's law, we have a higher responsibility, don't we? And our responsibility is always to the law of God, always. And so if a man has been convicted and has been even incarcerated for a time because of the fact that he broke civil law while sincerely engaging in the work that God expects him to do, that would not be considered when we look at an individual as a potential deacon or even as a pastor. Why? Because God's law is much higher. Serious legal infractions would undoubtedly lead to scandal that would bring harm to the Lord's work. And Paul says because of that, the church needs to guard the reputation of the local church ministry, and they need to guard the Lord's name and work. So we see those three things here today. He holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He has a firm grasp, specifically, I think, on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. He also has been tested at some point or another, probably through the pastor and perhaps other deacons within the ministry. There's been times in which they have sat down and talked through a man's theology. They've talked through a man's behavior. They've spent the time to do research on the individual, gain references, even do a background check as necessary. But they have taken the time to make sure that this individual is an individual that can serve and serve well within the local church. And then he also must be found blameless, having no criminal record, which is going to cause grief within his work in the ministry. Next week, we're going to take a look at that next verse. This is going to be specifically in regards to his family. We're going to deal with the deacon's wives next week, so ladies, brace yourselves. But we're going to work through that particular verse, and maybe we'll even get into verse number 12, in which it deals with deacon's handle upon the affairs with his children. But we're going to start looking at a deacon's family and take into consideration what God's word has to say there. But let us be reminded once again, can we, as we close? Let us be reminded once again. There is nothing in this passage that we are working through that would not be an ideal for every individual, whether or not they were being considered for the office of a deacon. There is nothing here. When it comes to holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, I would hope that every single one of us are endeavoring to grow more fully in our understanding of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. I hope that every one of us would be seeking to understand, even if we could never find ourselves behind a podium, behind a pulpit, instructing other people, I hope that we could all say that we are endeavoring to grow in our knowledge of the faith. Certainly every one of us would say, hey, you know what, if you needed to take a closer look at my life to make sure my beliefs and my behavior are aligned. Certainly, hopefully, any one of us would be willing to open up our lives in that way and say, hey, help me to stay accountable. Certainly, any one of us should be endeavoring to avoid anything of a legal record. Again, I understand that there are people who have legal records. For the vast majority of those individuals, those were legal records that were acquired before salvation. And praise God for salvation. Praise God for salvation. Unfortunately, oftentimes we do things before we are saved that we find ourselves with a lifetime of consequence for. That doesn't make those individuals any lesser within the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that those individuals cannot contribute in some way within the body of Christ. It doesn't mean those things at all. When it comes to these specific offices, the Word of God gives us very clear direction. Lord, as we continue to consider the offices within the local church, I thank you, Lord, that your word is very clear, gives us clear direction. Help us that we would strive, again, to understand these things as you desire, as you intended. Lord, help us that as we strive to apply what we learn, what we know, to our own local church. God, I ask that you put your hand upon our deacons, Greg and Ryan, continue to uphold them. Lord, continue to help these men to walk closely to you, to help them that they would continue to grow in their knowledge of biblical truth, of the foundational truths of the gospel. Help these men to grow in their understanding of those doctrines. Help them, Lord, that their behavior would properly reflect what they believe. I pray, Lord, as we consider other men down the road that would serve in these capacities, raise up men who can function in these roles. I think especially of our boys and our young men, and how even in the folly of young adulthood, an individual can inadvertently disqualify themselves of ever being used in these particular offices. I pray that you would preserve them from that. Help our boys and our young men as they grow to endeavor to make wise decisions, biblically directed decisions in life, sparing them from so much of the grief and difficulties that come from those actions, and so oftentimes disqualify them from being able to serve in some very specific capacities in their local church. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us, that we would endeavor to become more like Christ. These are not things that are expected of just one or two individuals in the church. Lord, these are ideals that you have for each and every one of us, and help us all that we would strive to cooperate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God that you use to make us more like the Son of God. Amen. Jesus, thank you so much for your care. Thank you for bringing us together into the body of Christ. Thank you for the time that we can have to minister to one another through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.